In this session, we'll start in on chapter 4. And chapter 4, down through chapter 5, it tells us how to walk. And you notice in chapter 4, the first few verses, it says that we are to walk worthy of our calling. So the first three chapters have laid the foundation. And now in light of the first three chapters, here is what this life in Christ walk is to look like. Chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Notice that we are to walk worthy of our calling. And in verses 1 to 6, we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now notice this admonition. Paul says, I urge you. That's typical of how Paul operates. Even though he's an apostle and had apostolic authority, he says, I urge you. And the word therefore bases his admonition on what has preceded. They're being lifted from the hopeless depravity into the exalted enthronement with Christ in the new heavenlies. And so, this is an application of theology. It's proof that theology is practical. You know, sometimes people have the idea, well, let's skip the theology and get to the practical stuff. I even heard someone preaching stand up in front and say that. That is a terrible statement, because it's only by understanding God and what He has done that we're able to actually do any of the practical stuff. And so, verse 1, in a sense, can be described as a topic sentence for the remainder of the epistle. So how does Paul appeal? He uses the explicit pronoun I. In other words, this is a message coming from one who has walked in a worthy way, and he is a prisoner of the Lord. He's not a prisoner of Rome, not a prisoner of the Jews, but he has been appointed by Christ, and this involves a costly commitment. And then he says, walk worthy of your calling. See, that's a contrast to the previous sinful walk that you find in the beginning of chapter 2. And so it fits in with the earlier mention of good works, chapter 2, verse 10, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in light of the glory that has just been described, walk worthy of that. I mean, it's not just a privilege, which it is, but it's also a responsibility. And it's typical of Paul. He gives a lofty rationale for right living. It's not just do this because you'll get these advantages, but do this because it's the sensible thing to do in light of this great calling that you have in Christ. So the mindset, verses 2 and 3, there's a pair, humility and gentleness. You know, humility implies being willing to change when you're wrong, and meekness or gentleness with long-suffering. Long-suffering means to suffer long, to endure the faults and failures of other people. In fact, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, often it relates to the patience of God toward His erring people. Verses 2 and 3, the undergirding character, ones who bear with one another in love. You see, love enables the bearing. Love for a person enables us to not make a big issue of a certain fault. And love from a person enables us to understand that what happened when he said that certain thing, there was no malice intended. It was just that he said it in a way that maybe caused a problem. You see, this is the outflow of love. Chapter 3, verse 17. So, we need to be ones who make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, this is much stronger than endeavor. Endeavor is just too weak to convey the idea. Better, it's make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And keep implies that the unity was produced by God. You see, joining two unimaginable antagonists, the Jews and the Gentiles, into one body. And so this indestructible oneness of God's church, but foolishness on our part can shatter the unity. And you can see later on how that can be done. Since this unity is produced by God, keeping it must be that we are not interfering with the unity produced by God. So it's in the bond of peace. Now, notice the unity of the Spirit is automatic at conversion. That means that a 10-minute-old believer can have unity of the Spirit with someone who has been a Christian for 40 years. Why is that? It's because all true believers have a common experience with the Trinity, verses 4 to 6. Now notice the details here. There are sevenfold essentials. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. So, what does one body mean? It's clearly universal. It's not a local body. We tend to say that wrong, and we get ourselves all mixed up by it. The New Testament never speaks of the local church as being the local body of Christ. This is talking about the universal body, the one body of true believers. It's composed of people from many assemblies around the world and down through the ages. One body, only one. One Spirit. I think it's very likely this is referring to the third member of the Trinity because the focus is on the unity of the Spirit. One hope based on your calling. It's a slightly narrower focus here. Your calling emphasizing the recipients. And we connect it with the future blessed hope of the fullness of all things, where you have the eternal presence of Christ. Sin is banished, glorified body, ageless, basking in the riches of God's grace. Then it's one Lord. All have the same Lord Jesus. One faith. All have one common body of belief, one true doctrine. One baptism, all baptized into Christ Jesus. One God, all have the same God and Father, who is above all, through all, and in all. And so, therefore, he is not talking about a unity that comes by jettisoning or throwing away certain parts of the gospel. You know, sometimes people say, well, this part of what God says is too hard, so we'll skip it. Or this won't fit in our culture, or this, that, or this, something else. No. You see, it emphasizes God in this whole section. And so it's God's opinion that matters. And what we have to do is align ourselves with his opinion. And this is centered on God, not on human factionalism. It's just not our little group and none other. It's not our own personal detailed situation. God is overruling and working in all the saints, verse 6. And you see, keeping the unity of the Spirit is enabled by a focus on God and what he has provided. You know, this fits in with Romans chapter 14, verses 2 to 10. The emphasis there is on God instead of judging or despising your brother on things that are not sin in themselves. In light of this, keeping the unity of the Spirit, ultimately, the failure in this area is caused by failure at verse 4. Actions that deny one Spirit, see, one Spirit is the motivator of all true Christian actions. One body, the oneness of all believers in all cultures. One hope of calling in Christ, the hope of eternal togetherness in Christ. You know what happens when people make their own puny rules for their fellowship? It denies one body. Because groups thus defined are unable to have good fellowship with another group that made a different set of rules. It denies one Spirit. I mean, it is utter foolishness to believe that the Holy Spirit would motivate two groups in the same culture to have different standards on what to live by. Isn't that true? Let me just repeat that. It is utter foolishness to believe that the Holy Spirit would motivate two groups in the same culture to have two different standards on which to live by. It denies one Lord. When you modify God's standard, inevitably introduces an additional lordship besides Christ. And it denies one faith. Conflicting doctrines and standards multiply. Instead, what we have is the salvation oneness in Christ. And that sets the basis for the unity exhortation in chapters 4 through 6. Now, how do we achieve the unity of the faith? You see, when you get to verse 7 and read that, you find it talks about unity there too. Verse 7, but to each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now notice, there is a critical role for each individual. There's a progression. We have unity, verses 4 through 6. Diversity, verses 7 through 10. And unity, verse 11 to 16. This diversity builds unity, not at the cost of unity, but rather to obtain a greater unity at a more complex and deeper level. Now, I think that the husband-wife relationship is a good metaphor that helps us understand this. A husband and wife are one, according to what the Bible says. They are no more two, but they're one. God makes them that way. It's a mystical unity. They're one even though they might not be in the same room. It's a complex unity. It's not just a simple unity. God wants a complex unity to be operating in the church that's operating at a deep level, not just a superficial level. And so the ascended Christ is the giver of these gifts, verses 7 to 11. Each one receives grace. And notice this terminology, each one shows that none is left out. And what is the measure of Christ's gift? Verse 7. Believers are not given the same gift. And so that means different believers are given different measures of grace that are necessary to use with that gift. For example, a prophet will be given a special grace of courage, which is so necessary to function with a gift that tells the body, something is wrong right here. Because people usually resent that. And that takes courage to say those things. So the imagery, verse 8, quotes Psalm 68, verse 18. And you might like to turn to that just as a glance, because the context here is God's glory at Mount Sinai, verse 8 of Psalm 68, and also verse 17. But there's an even greater glory in Ephesians, although not visible except by faith. So the old covenant there in Psalm 68, it says that he received gifts from men. Now that's glorious if a ruler receives a gift from you. That shows he accepts you. But the Old Testament, he received gifts from rebels. The New Covenant, we have something more glorious. He gave gifts to men. You see, he gives gifts to his own. That's far more precious. And that relates to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. But it says, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? You see, so many times people want to take Old Testament methods and apply them to the church today. Instead, God says, look, here's what happened with Moses when he drew near to me on Mount Sinai. And if that was the ministry of death, just imagine the ministry of life and the Spirit being far more glorious. We need to get our sights up higher. You know, it's one of the characteristics of Jesus. Over and over again, he lifted people's thoughts higher. You can see it at the woman at the well. You can see it when he had dinner with the Pharisee. You can see it over and over and over. People came to him and say, what about this? What about that? And he would move from that little question to a much bigger issue and say, look, this is really the deal. Verses 9 and 10, the ascending and descending. What does that refer to? Well, I believe it refers to his death on the cross, his burial, and his visit to Hades, and his humiliation. Of course, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, was more than just physical humiliation, but his death was the key to exaltation, giving of gifts, and destroying the work of Satan, Hebrews 2:14, and the spoiling of principalities resulting in fullness. You can see that in chapter 1, verse 20 to 23. Anyway, he is the very one who descended, and the purpose was to fill all things. You see, Jesus is to be the head of all things. He's not a minor operator here. You know, being a Christian is turning over to him all or nothing. Really, it means turning over to him all, doesn't it? But you see, we tend to think, well, you know, if I turn over to him, you know, 75%, that's a passing grade. No, it's not. He is to fill all things. And so filling all things means he will fill the universe with his rule. He achieved dominion over powers by victorious ascent. He gave gifts to members of the church. The building up of his body will be the instrument for filling the universe with his dominion, producing people who think like Christ, who act like Christ, who love like Christ, who deal like Christ, who want Christ's methods to accomplish Christ's ends. That's the kind of people. People who aren't participating in that kind of program are not going to heaven. You see, heaven is not just some nice place you can go when you die. Heaven is for the people who have absorbed the mind of Christ and want him to be filling all things. And so Christ himself is the giver of these gifts. It's not some low-level subordinate. It's personal. It's direct from the highest one. The listing of the gifts, notice that all these gifts are accusative plurals. It's not that it's talking about gifts to individuals, but it's talking about gifts to the church collectively, and talented individuals are given to the church. In other words, he gave apostles, he gave prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And so, the apostles and prophets, they are foundational, they're already mentioned, and you remember, those are the foundation. The apostles elsewhere in Ephesians refer to the 12. Now, obviously, in the New Testament, we have apostles referring to the 12, and we also have apostles referring to other people who are sent out. The word apostle means sent out ones. So if you send a missionary somewhere to preach the gospel, in a sense, they are an apostle. They're a sent out one. But they are not one of the apostles. There were 12 apostles, and they are unique, and they are not replaced. And so here it's talking about the 12 apostles. Apostle Paul was one of them. And the Apostle Paul actually operated as a prophet as well. He wrote authoritative commands of God, and he taught the church specifics about the future to be treasured by all the church as prophecy. It isn't some vague prophecy that somebody gets up and says, well, I'm just prophesying by the word of the Lord that there's going to be trouble, but God will be with you in the midst of your trouble. No, that's not the way Apostle Paul wrote. He wrote specific things that are going to happen. And so the apostles and prophets, New Testament apostles and prophets. Those are not happening today in that sense. I'm not saying nobody today can have a prophetic voice, but what I am saying is nobody who has a prophetic voice today creates normative scripture for all of the church. And so the first two gifts are mentioned are foundational to the universal church, not happening today. Now the evangelists, who are they? Well, they preach the gospel. Timothy was urged to be an evangelist, and that's clearly in the context of an established congregation. Philip was an evangelist, and so you have evangelists, and you also have pastors. The term pastor is only used here in the New Testament, but the term pastor is basically shepherd, and shepherd is used as a verb in the various places in the New Testament. For example, church ministry, Acts 20, verse 28, 1 Peter 5, verse 2, John 21, verse 16. And flock, of course, corresponds to the church. And you can read more about that if you look those kind of words up. And then teachers. Some clarification needs to be made here because pastors and teachers are linked together. I think it's important to realize that the qualifications for a church leader, for a pastor, is that he has the ability to teach. And so all pastors are to be teachers, but not all teachers are pastors. There are some people who are teachers that are not necessarily pastors. And so the function is applying or expounding scripture and the propagation of apostolic truth. So you have evangelists, pastors, teachers active during the apostles' time. And clearly there were overseers shepherding the flock in Paul's day. You remember Paul met with the overseers of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. So verses 12 to 16, what are the purpose of the gifts? You have a summary statement in verse 12. Equipping saints for the ministry. And there is a translation that is misleading how it words it there, but that's the idea. It's these gifts are for the equipping of the saints for the ministry. And so you have that they're equipping God's people to do ministry. You see, the ministry of the leaders is not for their own fulfillment, but actively preparing other people for ministry. And it's the edifying of the body of Christ. The building up. The building up of the body of Christ involves two aspects: bringing in unbelievers to salvation and maturing saints to new levels of maturity. So what we have here in verse 13 is it results for all the individuals of the group. Now, this service is to keep on happening until all these results are attained. The attainment of each individual in the collective whole. And by the way, these results must include the leaders. You see, it's not just that Jesus' commands are just for the lay people, but the leaders are exempt, or just for the weak ones in the congregation and the powerful are exempt. All these things go together. And there are three results that this passage points us to. Result number one, unity of the faith. You see, unity of the Spirit is automatic upon conversion because the converted person has had experience with the Trinity of God. And we can mess it up by being ridiculous. So that's why he says, be very careful to maintain the unity of the Spirit. But the unity of the faith is not automatic. The unity of the faith comes only from systematic, detailed teaching of God's Word. You see, all the gifts that are mentioned here in this paragraph, all of them involve teaching in some way. Teaching is critical to attain unity of the faith. One of the reasons why there is so much factionalism in the church is the lack of systematic, detailed teaching of the Word of God. And may I say, part of it is due to endless topical sermons in many circles, where somebody basically decides, well, I believe this is what I should preach about, and then so they have a bunch of ideas they want to present, and they tack a Bible verse on each one, and whoosh, there's their sermon. You can prepare that kind of sermon driving down the road in your pickup. But you know what? If you want to share what God is saying from Romans chapter 5, you can't prepare it in your pickup. Because you have to go through the passage and find out what is the point of these verses and how does that lead to these verses and what's the conclusion and what should we be learning from that? Where the passage itself is producing the outline of what we have to say. And so what we have to have, we need unity of the faith, but it's not going to be automatic. It comes from detailed, systematic teaching of God's Word. And you know, one of the tragedies is so many people think, well, we can't know for sure what the Word of God means. You know what they do? They, in essence, put the Word of God aside. So what you believe on that subject, and he and her and she and him, what do they all believe? Everybody can believe what they feel like. It doesn't matter. We just love each other, and we all agree to not disagree. But then we make up a bunch of things of ourselves and say, you got to do this in order to be part of our fellowship. See how backwards that is? In other words, valuing the opinions of men more than the opinions of God. I believe the Bible is written in a way that we can know for sure what it means without guessing. But it doesn't come easy. It talks about, like the verse our brother mentioned in the song, about mining in a deep, deep mine. Which reminds me of an experience I had as a boy. I needed to pick rocks out of the garden. We lived in an area that had lots of, it was in a place called Dry River Valley, And so there was lots of river rock in the soil, you know, and these rock had been tumbled in a river, and so there are lots of these round, brown rocks. And I had to go out and pick these rocks, and I thought it was quite boring. Well, one time my father took our family to the Museum of Natural History, Smithsonian, in Washington, D.C., and we went to the minerals and gems section. And I saw rocks there. I mean, red ones and purple ones and blue and yellow and crystals growing out the sides. And I mean, they were fabulous rocks. And I thought, why can't I ever find rocks like that? Years later, I was traveling out in Montana and I visited another museum. And I saw a rock in the museum. And it was a red crystal in the shape of a cube, about an inch on each side. It was beautiful. And how did that thing get there? It got there because a miner went deep into the mine, shone his light back in a crack, and saw that crystal there and carefully chiseled it out and brought it up to the surface, and they put it in the museum where I could look at it. So what happened? That crystal was down there growing for hundreds or thousands of years. No buffalo ever tramped on it. No plowshare ever hit it. No frost or rain or sleet or snow landed on the thing. It was there undisturbed for all those years, and that miner went way down into the earth to get that thing. You know what? I'm not going to go hundreds of feet down into the earth to hunt for crystals. But you see how this illustrates something? The Bible is like a deep, deep mine. It has treasures rich and rare, and there's stuff on the surface that a six-year-old can read through the Bible and get wonderful insights from. But there's lots of things that will not yield its treasures unless we search deeply. But the more you search and the more you study and the more you let what you learn impact your life, the more God opens up your mind to understand what it really means. And you see, then we don't have to guess. God wants us to have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And these things that he says in his word are to bring us to the unity of the faith, but it's not automatic. It takes these teaching kind of gifts to help people see it. And so the result is that we can have a unity of the faith. Let me give you an example. You know, there is a certain aspect of theology that has been debated for hundreds of years. The question of Calvinism versus Arminianism. And I'm not going to go into all the details of it, but one aspect of that theological system in Calvinism is the notion of unconditional eternal security. I was preaching one time at a Calvinistic church, and I was preaching through Revelation 1, 2, and 3, the message to the seven churches. And you know, if you're preaching through a passage, you're stuck with, you can't really just skip inconvenient verses depending on where you happen to be. I mean, if you skip an inconvenient verse, people are going to wonder why you left it out. So I was preaching from Revelation chapter 3, and in there it says that to the angel of the church in Sardis, you have a name that you're living, but you're dead. And there are some people in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, and I will not blot their names out of the book of life. And so I'm explaining what's happening here in this verse, and I talked about how that he says there he won't blot out the names of these certain people. And one man in the congregation just blurted out, "So are you saying you could lose your salvation?" The tension level in that room went up like this. Pew! I said, "Well, would it bother you if I did say that?" He said, "Well, I just wanted to know." Well, this church had a policy that, you know, after one of the sessions, then you would go to the fellowship hall and eat brownies and drink coffee and chit-chat for a while, and then you'd come back for another session. And the elder at the church was very nervous at what had happened. And he was this, well, you know, I wish people would have more, I'm not sure what all he was asking for. but he wished that it wouldn't have happened, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I thought, you know what? I have to face this thing head on. So I went to that brother, and I said something to the effect, would you like to discuss this some more? And so he and another brother stood there, and they asked me questions. And you know, you can tell when a person is asking honest questions or when they just want to ram their ideas down your throat. The honest questioner will wait until you're finished with your answer before he interrupts you with a new question. And so they asked me a question, and I would give them a paragraph of answer. And then they would ask me another question. They were good questions. And you know, there's this hubbub going around all the fellowship hall, these people munching on their chocolate chip cookies and drinking their coffee. And all of a sudden, the hubbub stopped. And the whole church gathered around and listened. And that conversation went on for at least a half hour. You know, it was very interesting. The next night, that brother came to me and he said, thank you for answering my questions. Those were things I've wondered about for a long time. You see, the Word of God does give clarity. And so often, there are times we think, well, that person wouldn't have any openness to this. No use talking to them. You know what? We have no idea how powerful the Word of God can be. Not only that, we are to come to a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, verse 13b. You see, the knowledge of the Son of God is severely limited if we do not have a deep study and teaching of the truth. Notice how unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God are tied together. Now, the importance of this, many people make a false choice between doctrine and ministry to people. But remember, true ministry to people is always on God's terms, not ours. You see, all ministry to people presupposes a sound theology undergirding the whole thing. I mean, ministry apart from sound theology, theology means study of God, ministry apart from that is like a healer skipping medical school so he can start healing people right away. When you place people above doctrine, it elevates the second commandment above the first. Loving neighbor more than loving God. But remember, loving God includes loving God with our mind. And therefore, we will zealously seek and uphold and proclaim all of his truth. You see, we get united not by imposing some kind of agreement on each other, but by getting closer and closer to God. As we understand God and his ways deeper and more, this enables us to move closer to God, and that automatically will bring us closer to each other. Result number two is perfection. Now, the emphasis on the body, verse 12, makes clear he's speaking about the universal church. This fits with the apostles in the list as used in Ephesians, the 12, and mature in this sense, perfect in this sense. The corporate entity, not defined in individual terms. Result number three, according to the measure of Christ. You see, it's to attain the measure of Christ's full stature. I mean, that is a high level of attainment. Can you think of making some rules that will enable you to attain to the measure of Christ? Can't be done. We need supernatural working, supernatural empowerment, supernatural vision of how high we have to reach. And the result for the group corporately, verses 14 to 16, is the result, no longer children, verse 14. You see, achievement of these three things that we just mentioned means we will no longer be children. Now, what are the characteristics of children? One is that they are the opposite of mature. And you can see it illustrated by carnal Christians bickering among themselves, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, aren't you acting like children? Bickering among each other. And another characteristic of children is they are easily deceived. Have you ever seen a young child say to a younger child, hey, you have a dime, see how little that is? I have a nickel, look, it's bigger. Shall we trade? What are they doing? They're taking advantage of a little child being easy to deceive. By the way, if parents, if you ever catch your children doing that, make sure that that older child wishes that day had never happened on the face of the earth. So, no longer tossed about and easily deceived. No longer tossed about. Tossed about by waves. What do waves do? Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. It illustrates instability. Carried about by every wind of teaching. You see, those who are not fortified by the truth spend their time being tossed about. Their growth is stunted. And how does this buffeting come? It comes from deceitful teachers. The text has the clear notion of deliberate, deceitful plotting. That fits in with how people are deceiving and being deceived. You see, when someone desires to hold a position that is contrary to Scripture, in other words, here's what this says, but I don't like it. Oh, but they want to hold on to their other position that's contrary to that. What will they do in their mind? They will search for ideas to discount what it says on that verse and uphold what they're trying to hold on this other side. And so really what they're trying to do is not believe the truth and find proof for why the truth is not right and falsehood is right. So no wonder it becomes self-deceitful. And you know what's so interesting? People are naturally evangelistic at heart. It's just amazing how people who hold false doctrine become evangelistic and they want to help somebody else hold their same false doctrine. Or how people who are drunks, they want to help somebody else become a drunk too. How people who are immoral want to entice other people into immorality. Isn't it something how people are naturally evangelistic? Let's be evangelistic about what really counts. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesian elders? He warned them. He says, of your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things, seeking a following. So beware who you hear. If you listen to the wrong people, you will stunt your growth in maturity in Christ. Now the key to avoiding theological error, verse 14, is teaching, verse 11. You know, if you attempt to deal with a difficult text without a broad understanding of Scripture, that can lead to distortions and outright heresy. I mean, so many people will grab one verse because it fits what they want to say, and then they'll say, that's my verse, I'll never let go of that verse, and they ignore the companion part that would give clarity to the meaning of that verse. And so there's endless bickering. One guy grabs one set of verses, this is it. Other guy grabs another set of verses, this is it. And they never twain meet because they aren't thinking at the deeper level God wants them to think. You know, God doesn't say everything about every subject in one paragraph. Sometimes he's talking about security of the believer in Christ. And he doesn't talk about warnings. The other time he's talking about warnings against apostasy. And he's not talking about security. But both of those things have to be true. So many people have never learned the lesson of the burning bush. Moses looked out and he saw a bush on fire and he noticed it wasn't burning up. So he said, strange. This bush is on fire, it's not burning up. I'm going to go closer and figure this out. You see, because he didn't deny one or the other, he pursued it deeper. Many people with their attitude about theology and the Bible would say, puh, that's fire, I can see that's real fire, so it must not be a real bush. End of story. Somebody else on the opposite side says, huh, that's a real bush. It looks like fire, but it's not fire because it's not burning up. You see, that's the kind of foolish logic many people use when they approach the Bible. Instead, say, both of the things must be true, but I need to understand at a deeper level, so I approach God more and I find out, oh, something bigger is going on here. This is a real bush and it's real fire and it's not burning up. Is it a privilege to understand God deeper? Absolutely. So what this shows is the utter importance of leadership that's grounded in the Word of God and able to teach it effectively. And there's special shielding due to group interaction. You know, one of the things about group interaction with the Bible is someone say, well, yes, but what about this verse? And so someone gets to explain that and then say, oh, but that's in the Old Testament. Oh, yes, but aren't we supposed to learn from the Old Testament even though we aren't bound by it? Yes. What are we supposed to learn? You see, now the focus is on what God has said and understanding what God has said instead of making just a bunch of bold pronouncements among ourselves. So focus on two types of growth here. Individual growth in Christ, you see that in verse 12, 13, and 14. And growth of the whole body, verse 16, A and D. So we grow up in all things into Christ, verse 15. Ones who truth one another in love. In other words, who speak the truth in love. In other words, it's ones who are promoting truth. Doing it in love eliminates any cunning or deception. You see, if you compromise the love or you compromise the truth, you end up making a mess of things. Now, the carnal Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, with their factionalism, lacked both truth and love. See, and that's a characteristic of children. Paul couldn't speak to them as spiritual, but as to infants, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. So success here is empirical evidence that maturity has happened. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Oh, how much of our congregations would fit that category. You know, God expects us to be pursuing the things of God. And the head is Christ. Christ is the goal, greater unity with Him. You know, you can ask regarding any action, would Jesus do this? Think like Christ thinks about things. Implies we must first learn how He thinks. You can't be following Christ if you don't even know how Christ thinks. And Christ is the head. He's the governor of the church. So we grow in every way in faith and in unity and in knowledge and in special love in this context. So each member is working effectively and for maturity as a body, verse 16. They're focused on Christ as both the head, verse 15, and as the source, verse 16. Joined together and held together. The King James there where it says compacted together doesn't mean anything in our language. It just doesn't convey the thought. In other words, it's held together. And in other contexts, this word has the idea of instruction. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, and proof, Acts 9, verse 22. And so these two things help hold the thing together. It's a very appropriate word in this context. Teaching is a key for holding the group together. And that's why churches without solid expositional exegetical teaching are falling apart. Now, what is the means of this? What every joint supplies. You know, if you give people a quiz and you say, all right, list the parts of the body, people say, well, ears, eyes, head, arms, legs, feet, heart, lungs. Not very often do people think first of joints. But think about it. A body without joints would not be much good. In fact, what good would it be? You couldn't do anything. You need joints, parts that can move. You know, where two members come together, there has to be a way it can move in there. And ligaments, joints of supply and ligaments. The result is the growth of the body building itself in love. Now, this thing of joints, where two brothers come together, these gifts are to equip the saints for ministry. And if you have rigid persons, it makes the body unworkable. Now think about this. A useful body cannot bend just anywhere. It has to bend according to the parameters God has set. If it bends in the middle of your forearm, that's going to be a break. That's a disaster. Well, what if it bends everywhere? That's like a jellyfish. The body isn't any good there either. You see, we bend at God's definition of where we bend, and we're absolutely unmovable at parts where God's definition is unmovable. So what do we have? We have an inclusive and comprehensive emphasis on the result of gifts. All come, verse 13, no longer subject to every wind, verse 14, grow up in all things, verse 15, the whole body, 16, every joint, every part, and the lordship of Christ is emphasized in this section. One Lord. Verse 5 gives grace to each member, verse 7, and He gives ministers, verse 11. And the church is characterized by His body, verse 12, and measured by Christ's fullness, And Christ is the head of the church and the goal and source of its growth, verse 15 and 16. So notice, this section begins by admonishing us to strive to keep the unity of the Spirit, and then it continues by exercising the gifts which he gives, and these gifts involve extensive teaching to achieve far more. Not just unity of the Spirit, but unity of the faith, comprehensive knowledge of the Son of God, experience the fullness of Christ, maturity that can withstand deceitful and evil plotting, and then mutual edification based on the truth and growing up in all things into Christ. So, the unity of the Spirit is automatic at conversion because of a common experience with the Trinity, but we need to diligently work to avoid destroying this unity. And this unity is centered on God, not on human schemes. So if you make your own puny rules, you end up fragmenting the church, because the church in Ephesians is the one true church. You know, you end up with, instead of having one body, groups that can't fellowship with each other. Instead of having one Spirit, supposedly two groups have been motivated by the same Spirit in the same culture to have different standards to live by. Instead of having one Lord, this alternative, additional lordship is imported. See, the unity of the faith is not automatic. It's achieved only by a detailed, systematic teaching. And Christ gives people to the church to accomplish this teaching. And the result is mature believers who are not tossed about by every wind of doctrine. So that brings us to the end of this section. And for this evening, study chapter 4, verse 17 to 24, where he talks about how to walk as a new man. Does anyone have any observations or comments or questions?